Well, we're continuing the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be opening this morning chapter 1, verses 24 to 38. You know, last week we began this series with Zechariah and Elizabeth, Gabriel's announcement, Zechariah's disbelief, followed by his silence as God works out his purposes in Zechariah's life despite his doubt. As Gabriel put it, you will not speak again until the day that these things take place. And then he adds, these things which will be fulfilled in their time. And it brings us forward to verse 26. The word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It's amazing for me, having read through this gospel many times through the years, to have missed so much. I confess to you, it revealed to my heart how superficially I've done much of my own Bible study through the years. Not stopping long enough, not pausing, not meditating, not thinking through the content that I'm reading to know it, to be certain of it. Asking what the author's saying. What's God showing? What's the Spirit teaching? I've read through his word so many times, not grabbing hold of the content, not grabbing hold of the meat and taking it in, just kind of reading it to check things off. Read six chapters tonight. Well, beloved, I will tell you, I've taken to heart just going through this gospel again, and I'm hoping you do too, that as we go through this gospel, that we wouldn't let go of a passage until we're certain. We wouldn't let go of a passage until we know it. The things that we've been taught about our Savior and his gospel, that we would have certainty. That's Luke's purpose in this gospel. So the author, as he takes us through the gospel, he bridges us to Zechariah and his Elizabeth. If you look at verse 26, in the sixth month of what? Well, he's taking us back to what he just talked about. Elizabeth is pregnant, 5 months, she hid herself away. In the sixth month, so he bridges us back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And remember last week, the angel in his speaking linked and bridged what he was saying to Zechariah back to the entire Old Testament. Right? He brought it forward. This is the one who is going to go before the one who has been promised from the beginning. And so you have these bridges. And so pay attention to the bridges as we go through. And so what you are going to see in this first section of the gospel is the Lord gives us this comparison, these two contrasts, as he's telling parallel stories of John and Jesus, and how both of them are basically coming. Everything that's been foretold in the Old Testament, here it is. The time has come. The kingdom has arrived. And what you find is you've got two births that are told side by side. We have two mothers. We have the angel giving two messages. There's two responses. There's two new songs we're going to see. There's lots to learn as we look and compare and contrast. And what we find is the birth of John is incredible. And the birth of Christ is beyond incredible. Well, in the sixth month of what? Elizabeth's pregnancy. You know, you got to stop for a moment and remember Elizabeth's response. It's interesting, you know, off my notes here. It's amazing to me when you come back to the scripture again and again. And here in this day that this Bible is being written, you see the men reacting quite frequently, not in great ways, but you see the women reacting in beautiful ways. Elizabeth, when she heard of this, what did she do? She retired away for 5 months to consider all that the Lord was doing, answered prayer, to understand, wow, the Lord heard my prayer and has answered it. And pretty soon you're going to see Mary's response in comparison to Zechariah's response. So we're in the sixth month, and the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Stop. As we go through this gospel, one of the things I want you to see is watch God work. Watch God at work through this entire gospel. Even when Christ is on the scene, you see him constantly looking up, constantly seeking, what would your next step be? What is your will to do next? What is it that is part of your plan? Because I am subject to your plan. I'm here to carry out your purposes. This plan of redemption, this gospel, these good news. And so the angel Gabriel was sent from God. He's dispatched. He's appointed. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is calling the shots. And there's almost a sense that he says, go to Zechariah and Elizabeth, appear here at this time. And then as the time goes by, he goes, Gabriel, go here. This is the message. Take it to this spot. And where does he take him? To a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Rome. Now you would think, where should this take place? No, take this message to Nazareth. It's not a great city where great things take place. No, it's a little agricultural city. It's small. It's insignificant. It's in a poor rural area. And as you come to this city, come to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. This message that God is sending through the angel Gabriel comes to a young girl. May surprise some of you, 13 to 15 years old. She's a very, very young girl. She's engaged, and she's in the time that she's awaiting her marriage, which means she might as well be married. She's locked in. She's committed to Joseph, all of the things. And during this time, they would have said she's his wife, even though it's in this period of engagement. Joseph. She's committed, and she's going to be marrying Joseph, who was a distant blood relative of David. So oftentimes, people say, oh, well, he was of the line of David. So people think that there's royal blood, that he must be. No, stop for a moment and understand. He's a distant relative of David, and ultimately, he is a laborer. He's a carpenter. He's just a worker in a poor town. What's interesting to me is that the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Anglican religions regard him as Saint Joseph, right? You've seen Saint Joseph, and he's the patron saint of workers and laborers. He's also the patron saint, the protector of the Catholic Church and the papacy. Those are his two roles as Saint Joseph. You can see where it comes from, right? Although we don't buy into the saints as they do, it's interesting to see where these traditions come from, because what you can find from this isn't that we're making him a saint, but you can understand that the church for a very long time comes back to the idea that he's a laborer. He's a hard worker. He works with his hands. The reason that he's the patron saint of the Catholic Church and the papacy is, think about what his role is. What's interesting is, you know, the Catholic Church makes such a big deal about Joseph. Pretty much after the return, when Christ, you know, stays back in Jerusalem and he has to come back looking for him, after that, you don't really hear about Joseph again in the Gospels. But what we do know is that God chose him to be the father, the protector of Mary in her pregnancy, the birth, and the young life of Jesus. And so you can see where they would say he's the protector of the church, of Christ. So you can kind of see where the traditions form. And we would say as a church, he's a good guy who listens and obeys the Lord, but nothing would indicate to us in the word that he is worthy of his own prayer, his own worship, his own veneration. This idea of the veneration of the saints, the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox even venerate Saint Joaquin and Saint Anne. Do you know who Saint Joaquin and Saint Anne are? Supposedly, they are the apocryphal parents of Mary. And so they have special feasts, special days for Saint Joaquin and Saint Anne because they've raised Mary to a point of kind of, they call her a co-regent with Christ. Wow. Almost equal to Christ. And so if she's almost equal to Christ, then her parents matter. Then we need to have a royal birth for her. We need to have something very special. So they have Saint Joaquin and Saint Anne, and they become very important in the traditions. Beloved, why do I spend some time on this? Is I want you to see something. I want you to see what God is showing us versus what man tends to show us. Man would want us to make them great. Man would want us to look at Mary and Joseph and consider them to be worthy of the honor of carrying Christ. Somehow, something Mary did was so special that God chose her to carry his son. That Mary was blessed from before time. That there was something that she did, some work that she performed. That this was an honor that was given to her because of how great she was, she is. There's a message that says only worthy people become saints. Only worthy people are the ones that God chooses and brings up. Legends, traditions. But what does God's word say? This is what man would think. But what does God's word say? How does Luke tell us the gospel? How does God speak through Luke and say, this is what I want you to see in the birth of my son? The Bible shows us something very different. Gabriel is dispatched to a small, rural, poor town, to a young, insignificant girl who is a virgin betrothed to a laborer, a common worker. She's 13 years old, a girl waiting for marriage. Her name is Mary, as were most girls at that time. You know, you start thinking of this. Remember what was said of Jesus coming from Nazareth? What did they say about Jesus coming from Nazareth? Remember in the Bible it says, nothing good, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how people looked at Nazareth. That's how you need to look at Nazareth. It's just an old rural farming community. Nothing good comes out of there. One writer wrote this about Mary and Joseph. He says they were nobodies in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. It's a good idea to put in your mind. Mary and Joseph, nobodies, in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. This is the backstory of the gospel. Isn't it incredible when you think about it? This is the backstory. It isn't about them. It isn't about what they had, what they did, their work, their glory. No, it's about God, what he planned, what he did, his glory, and how we... The message of the gospel, we are nothing. We are a people who deserve nothing, but are given everything. We're a people who are given his grace, his favor. Why? Because he loves us. Not because he owes us, but because he loves us. It's a gift, not earned. And it starts even here. I want you to see, even with Mary, this is a gift, not earned. This is a grace that's been given to her. And so verse 28, he came to her. Gabriel came to Mary. And this is what he said. He said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most mischaracterized verses in the Bible with vast consequences across three major religions. They take this one verse and they create an entire worship of Mary from these. Beloved, the angel was not worshiping Mary here. He was not lifting her up for our review. He wasn't bringing her up saying, look at Mary, how great she is. God chose her because of all of this great grace that she has. She's just wonderful. You know, she's not an object of adoration. Read it. Read it in the Greek, and it's simply a greeting. He comes to her in a manner that's meant to put her at ease. It's a manner that's made to put her heart towards God. Whenever an angel comes and visits a human, what happens? Ah! He's coming to this 13-year-old little girl. And he says, greetings. You found favor. Right? Put your mind at ease. The way in which he approaches is different. Yet, the common prayer learned by countless millions, tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of people around the world is this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That's the prayer that's recited thousands of times by hundreds of millions of people. And it's loosely based on this passage that we're looking at. Beloved, this is not a biblical prayer. It contains some biblical language, but it raises Mary to a place of worship that's reserved only for God. She's made into an idol by the way this prayer is prayed. Gabriel did not say she was full of grace. He said she was the object of grace. It's a huge difference. What's interesting is even the Catholic theological seminary that goes into the Greek says that's true. It actually says it's an object of grace. They concede. But it doesn't make a difference because Mary is so big. It's okay to move because by papal decree, Mary can be venerated and worshipped. The Bible doesn't say that. It says she was the recipient of God's grace, not the repository of it. Do you see how big of a difference that is? Because if she's the repository of God's grace, it means she's been given trust over God's grace. And that means that she can then dole it out. They can pray to her because full of God's grace, she has grace to give. She's the compassionate mother of God, and as a mom, she gives all to those who come to her, all that can call her mother and receive from her their graces and her intercession. And because she's so great, they add to the scripture and they bring this out and they say she was not only a virgin, but she was without sin her entire life. They add to the scripture and say that she was also born herself immaculately. She was also born of a virgin. They say that she also remained a virgin for all of her life throughout, never being touched by a man. They also come the fact that she didn't die, but she was transported to heaven, and they call it the Assumption of Mary. You aren't going to find that in the Word. What I found very interesting, very similar to the Catholic view of Mary, is the Islamic view of Mary. But you didn't know that. The Islamic Quran. Only one woman is venerated in the Islamic Quran, and it's Maryam. Mary. And very similarly, they lift her up and they give her the title Our Lady. Our Lady Maryam. She was a sign of God to humanity, according to the Quran, uniquely alongside Jesus. Again, putting her right there next to Jesus. She guarded her chastity, virgin for life. She was chosen in her mother's womb, dedicated to God, immaculate conception. She was accepted into service by God based on her righteousness. She was cared for by the prophet and priest Zechariah. Interesting. She lived in the temple, they say, growing up. And she was one of the few people who had constant access to the Holy of Holies. That's what the Quran says. She was able to go in. And as she would go in and spend time with God, he gave her provisions throughout her life as she spent time with him, preparing her for this moment. Beloved, here in these traditions and these legends, there's a desire by men, by mankind, by nature, to call out how special she is, how deserving she is, how great she is, earning through her own righteousness the right to bear God's son. Because to the man's thinking, it's the only thing that makes sense. Problem is, it doesn't square with God's word, as we will see going through the text today and in coming weeks. In God's word, Luke's gospel, you have a young girl, Mary, in Nazareth, a virgin, committed to marrying this young man, Joseph, a carpenter. Nobody's in the middle of nowhere, chosen by God, visited by God's angel, and he greets her. Greetings. And he says, greetings. You know what that means? Good morning. Good afternoon. Right? It's you know, the Catholic Church say, hail. And we always think of, Hail Mary, right? We think of this worshipful. No, the way this is written, it's greetings. Hey. You might think in today's vernacular, he would come in and it's like, hey, how's it going? Greetings. He says, O favored one. In the Greek, it's ke karatomene. You know what it means? It means one to whom grace is given. Greetings, one to whom grace has been given. Oh, one who is favored, one who is loved, one who's being shown great grace. And he says, the Lord is with you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, the Lord is for you. The Lord loves you. This was a greeting to put her at ease, to let this 13-year-old girl know right off that the tone of his coming was good. God was going to use her. God had placed his love on her. God was calling her into his service. Luther wrote this of the greeting to understand the Greek, and you can imagine the pressure on Luther. This is what he said the greeting was. This is how he translated it. Oh, Mary, you are so blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace. Beloved, God did not love her and bless her because she was great. She was great and blessed because God loved her. It's important to get that right. So although we don't worship her, pray to her, even venerate her, I want to stop for a moment and pause, because especially this week, as you spend time with your Catholic family, friends, yeah, I don't want you going in there going, you know, Mary's not all that, right? That's not the approach. The approach is to come in and to stop and say, look at the picture in Scripture and understand this beautiful gospel picture of this gracious God and his love placed on this young, lowly, beautiful girl, the one God chose to carry his son. I want you to know this morning that we love her. Oh, we love her. We love her as we love him. His grace, his great grace. This is a precious girl who obeyed God. This is a precious girl who God laid his love upon. This young, sweet teenager in Nazareth didn't know what it all meant. Why was this angel here talking to me? What's he saying? What's going to happen? What does he want? What does God want? What's he doing? Stop for a moment and think. This 13-year-old girl, what is, you know, she believed in God. She had been to temple. She had been taught well. But she comes to this point and her mind is just racing. There's an angel here in my room. What does God want from me? Why is he here? There's fear, excitement. The angel answers her fears and questioning spirit with this announcement that he was sent to make. Verse 30. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Don't be afraid. You've not done anything wrong. You're in a place of favor with God. What he's telling her is, this is good news. This is a good opportunity. This isn't bad. Verse 31, and behold. What he's saying is, look here. Because the question is, what does he want? What does he want from me? And here's where he says it, verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Right there, it's really simple. This is what God has for you today. This is what he's calling you to. And then he talks of the son, right? Verse 32, he goes into this, because you know, you imagine an angel, I imagine Paul, anyone with this kind of news. He goes into this, and this son Jesus, he will be great. And he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That little section, I will tell you, we're going to spend the entire Gospel of Luke unpacking. That's a lot to take in. There is much in the aspects of who Jesus is. And we're going to explore them all in detail. The Messiah, the King, the Promised One, the Son of God. But this morning, I want you to stay close to Mary. I want you to stay now with this narrative because it's a lot for this young lady to process. Part one, you're going to conceive. You're going to give birth to a son. His name is Jesus. Second part, he's going to be incredible. He's the one that's been waited for. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. What did she hear? She heard part one. You're going to conceive and have a child, and his name will be Jesus. The second part, she will spend the rest of her life contemplating, won't she? Place in Scripture, she'll wonder what all of these things mean. What she heard was, you're going to carry a son. To conceive in her womb, bear a son, name him Jesus. This is what God was calling her to do. Notice how different her response was to Zechariah's response. Chapter 1, verse 18. Do you remember what Zechariah said? He says, how shall I know this? The angel talked to him and said, you're going to have a son. And what he said, how do I know this is true? Prove it. Right? That's his attitude. I don't believe you. Why? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. She's been barren forever. She's past the time. It's impossible for her to have a child. I don't believe you. Prove it. That's the heart of Zechariah. Unbelief versus Mary's. Chapter 1, verse 34. She says, how will this be, for I'm a virgin? There's none of this, how shall I know this, right? And when you pull out the Greek, she's basically saying, okay, I believe it. How's he going to do it, right? And again, 13-year-old girl, okay, is it going to hurt? Okay, how is this going to take place? Okay, what comes next? I believe. How is it going to work? There's a difference between her. I wrote this young, lowly teenager's response, which is, I believe, tell me how. To this older, revered priest of God's temple who says, I don't believe you can do it. He said, prove it. I don't believe it. It's impossible. And she said, I believe. How are you going to do it? He says, I don't believe he will. Show me how to believe. She says, I believe. Show me how he will. This is the heart to cultivate in yourselves, beloved. God's word says something. We believe and then ask how. We don't ask how in order to believe. You see the difference? So the angel explains, he says, the Spirit will come upon you, the Most High will overshadow you. It's an immaculate conception. It's a virgin birth, God's Son, miraculous. It is miraculous. And it's of key importance to everything we believe. It's a part of our creed as we recited together earlier. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is one of the Christian's non-negotiables. This is a hill that we will die on. It's of key importance. Why? I'll tell you, there's a liberal, apostate, religionistic, denominational error that's out there. And it goes one of two ways. They either don't accept the virgin birth. It's a miracle. I don't believe it happened that way. I do believe Jesus was a man. He was a very good man. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a great moralist. I'm with you on that. I think there is a historical Jesus. Just don't make me take the virgin birth. The problem with that is that makes Jesus fully man. There's another side of the error that says it so elevates everything surrounding his birth, even Mary and Joseph, that basically everything is different, everything is alien, everything is heavenly and godly, and so what you're left with is that Jesus is fully God. Not really man, but man-like. Both of those take you two different places. But Gabriel continues, he says, therefore, right? Why is this important? Why is this virgin birth important? Why is it that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that's going to place this child in your womb? It's because he says, he shall be called holy, completely set apart, the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. He is fully man and he is fully God. He is born of woman. He is conceived by the Spirit. Turn with me back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. So first off, you see that this is a sign of the Messiah. And from the beginning, this wasn't an accidental Lord making it up as he goes. From the very beginning, he says, this is how I'm going to do it. This is a part of my plan. This is how I am constructing and architecting redemption. Now turn with me to Romans 5. Why does the Savior need to be both fully man and fully God? Today we're just going to scratch the surface. We're going to get into this as we go through the gospel, but I just want to give you a top layer. If Joseph had fathered Jesus and God kind of just anointed the baby from that union, what would have happened? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin is not counted where there is no sin. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one that was to come. We're going to get into this more detailed, but what that says is that all people are born into Adam's sin through their father. Remember David, what he said? He said, I was a sinner yet in my mother's womb, right? Even from the mother's womb. Everyone says, how can you be a sinner in the mother's womb? It's because of this, that this sin is passed through. If Jesus had any sin at all, even this Adam's representative sin, then his death would have been justified. Do you understand that? His death would have been justified. He would have been paying for his own sin. Not a perfect sacrifice for sin. He's not unblemished, not without sin. He needs to be a man, but he can't have his father-inherited sin nature. So he was conceived by God, his Spirit. Fully man, born of a woman, like all mankind, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then on the other side, look at Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Fully God, fully man. The sinless sin bearer, the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. He existed as God. He emptied himself, and he was born in the likeness of men. It's called the hypostatic union, if you want the technical term of this. Fully God, fully man. What's important that you need to understand is he's not half God, not half man. That's an error that's been in the church in the past. Half God, half man to make up a whole. Nope. He wasn't now was God and then now is man. Another error that crept into the church. No, fully God, fully man. He wasn't not of God and created a man. Another error. And he's not a God who became a man. Another error. Fully God, fully man, one person, Jesus Christ. This is God's redemption plan through the virgin birth. We're going to break this out, so this morning you may be going, wow, that's a lot. All I want you to see this morning as we start this study of Luke is to grasp that God has this glorious plan, and it anchors on the fact that Christ is born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, God satisfying God's justice, man representing mankind. So we can begin to see the need of this in Jesus. It's very important. The problem is, it's hard to believe. The problem is, it's impossible. How do you get a man out of someone who, you know, has not had relations with someone, right? How do you get a man out of a virgin womb? It's hard to believe. Just like Zechariah's response, how will I know this? I'm an old man. She's past her time. It's impossible. Her womb is dead. How are you going to put a live baby in a dead womb? Gabriel told her how God would do it, right? To some extent, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Beloved, this is the stuff. When you come into the Word of God, this is the stuff. This is the good stuff, right? It always has been God's way to use His Spirit and His Son. You see the Trinity at work all through the Scriptures. We're stuck with this idea of God can or He can't. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Just go back a couple of pages. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Beloved, listen to this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated. It goes on. What's that saying? It says God opens our eyes. Even our belief, our faith, is a gift from him. All of a sudden, our eyes are opened, and this is true. And I want you to understand this morning, either you believe or you don't. It's what you're left with, right? Either you have faith or you don't have faith. I'll take you somewhere that I wasn't planning, I don't think, on taking you. Genesis chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Look at this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering, you know what it translates to? Overshadowing. The same way. As God was bringing forth light, look at, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he begins with creation. That's hard to believe too, isn't it? Isn't that hard to believe? Don't we have the same problem? Do we believe or do we not believe? The Spirit of God was there, the Spirit of God was there, the Spirit of God was there, and the Spirit of God was there. Read through your scripture and you're going to find in God's redemption plan, the Spirit of God was there, hovering, overshadowing, awakening, drawing. Hard to believe. Faith. Beloved, from first to last, from Genesis to Revelation, God is or he isn't. And we believe or we don't. Zechariah's belief lapsed. Mary's didn't. And after answering her with how God would do this, Gabriel points her to Elizabeth. I love this, right? In case she experiences some doubts later, he wants to bolster her faith. He gives her something to look at. What you'll find in the scripture is always when God works in our life, he always says, look to see what God has done. And if God has done this in the past, he can do it in the future. And he gives us something to hold on to. And so he gives, this angel gives something to Mary. He says, hold on to your cousin. Hold on to Elizabeth. She had a dead womb. It was impossible to place a child in that womb, and she's in her sixth month. Go grab hold of your cousin. Look at Elizabeth. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. This is her sixth month with her who was called barren. It's another impossible miracle. Unbelievable. And he goes on in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. If God can revive a dead womb, if God can with a word create light, if God can bring forth his son from a virgin's womb, if God can raise his son from the grave, what can't he do? He can do anything. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He says, this is a verse for Christians to live by. Here is an element of the good news, a part of the good news that gives us great hope. What may seem impossible to us is not impossible to God. Nothing is impossible. I have a side note. It comes late in the sermon today. Beloved, here is where you pause for a moment and think to yourself, nothing is impossible with God. This Thanksgiving, who are we going to see at the table? Who have we been praying for years? Who are the ones that are just hating God, hating Christian. They're the ones you start to talk and are like, we don't do that here. No Bible here. This is a Bible-free zone. We're all going to get along this year. And then we pull out our big giant Bible and go, no, I'm going to do the Bible. And I'm going to go in the other room. And we're, right? And we go, this is impossible, Lord. How do I pray? What do I do? Nothing is impossible. This pain that you've been enduring for years. Lord, can you? That family member that you have, that you love so very much, that just seems so lost and so dark and so far away. Impossible? That problem at work, that test that seems so insurmountable, the sin that grabs you again and again and again. Beloved, all of you have these moments in your life, these things that come in, and the question is, can God solve it? Can he heal it? Can he break it? Can he restore it? Can he save it? He can. Some would say, yeah, I believe he can, but will he? I know I'm talking to some of you, right? I know he can, but will he? I want you to take this and understand what Ryle says. The fact that we first believe that he can as a Christian, then we start thinking about his will. If he can and doesn't, then what do we know? We know it's there by his design. We know that God has placed it there. The reason it hasn't been solved, the reason that we're still in pain, the reason that they're still outside, the reason that we're still going through this struggle is because he has a plan in it, and it's not time. And in his time, for our good and his glory, he'll resolve it because he can. And so we as Christians walk through life differently than everybody else does because we know, one, yes, he can, and two, maybe he won't. And if he doesn't, it's for my good and for his glory. And so I will live faithfully to him. I will obey. I will listen. I will trust. I will believe. It's a different way of living, isn't it? This life of faith, this belief that we have in him. I got to close. I want to close. I want to take you there. I want to close back in the gospel, back in the narrative, back in Nazareth. Go back to Luke. Come back to this teenage girl, visited by the angel, called by God for service, to bear a son and to call his name Jesus. The old priest in the holy place of the temple disbelieved, and he asked for proof, and he was silenced. This 13-year-old girl believed, and she was given voice. What did she say? This young, sweet girl in verse 38, she said to the angel, she said to her God, "Behold, look here, listen. I am the servant of the Lord." What she's saying, she's, I live to serve him. Consider what's going through her mind, right? What's at stake for her? All of the unknowns. What will Joseph say? What will her parents say? What will the town say? What will the pain be like? What's the strangeness of this whole thing? What's coming? What's the weight? What's the responsibility? You can just think of all these things swimming in her head. What next? What? I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The sweet girl said, "I will." That's why we love Mary. She heard God's word and she said, "Okay. I don't know what's coming next. I don't fully grasp all that this means. But I will. Let it be according to me, to as your word has said." She said, she took him at his word. She didn't negotiate. She didn't look for excuses. Look through the Bible. So many of the servants of God, they're like, "I can't do it because of this. I can't do it because of that. I'm not strong enough. I'm not big enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not," right? And we come up with that. And we all know what that feels like because we read God's word and he speaks to us. And we know he's calling us to something. And we are those like Zechariah. We're like all of those in the Old Testament. And we pull back and we go, "Yeah, but..." I'm not the right guy. I'm not the right one. You don't know who you're talking to. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what my weaknesses are. This is a nobody. This is a young 13-year-old girl in a rural town in the middle of nowhere. And she said, "Okay. I don't know what'll come next." I put a note to myself, isn't it a blessing sometimes not to know what comes next? You know, we have the Hail Mary that we pointed out earlier in the lesson. I came up with a different way to close this service. Blessed Mary, who was given God's grace. The Lord was with her. Blessed is she among women.